Well, good afternoon to every single one of you. It's the first time at this camp in the last few years that I've actually preached in the afternoon. Normally preach in the morning. Sure that one affected. Before I start, I'd just like to, well, I'm going to actually pray as well. But I'd like to just tell you a little story of Answer to Prayer there in Africa. And I'm sure if we had a session, we could probably carry on for about 5 hours just talking about, if I asked you, people sitting here, do you have any answers to prayer that God gave to you through this year or through the years, then we'd be standing here for hours listening to Answers to Prayer. Because God does answer prayer. But this is just a fun little story. At the beginning of this year, I went to a new district of South Africa to work. They send you out with other missionaries to work on a yearly basis in different areas. And we got the area of Natal in South Africa, and I was working under Vian Gerber, a lovely Christian. I love him as a brother. He's my boss over there. And but I soon found out that we didn't have much money, which is generally this, what happens with missionaries. And we started to talk to each other about this situation. And I said to him, listen, we have to make a plan. We have to save on costs. So I said to him, we've got this big area at the convention grounds where we are staying, why don't we make a vegetable garden? And he said, Roy, that just will not work. I said, now why will that not work? We've got this big amount of ground. I know it rains here. It rains too much. It's a tropical type area. And why won't it work? He said, well, Roy, the ground in this entire area is terrifying. We've tried to plant different vegetables and it just died. And I said, okay. And I felt a bit down because this was a wonderful idea of mine, you know, to have a vegetable garden. And my idea wasn't working. And so then I said, well, why don't we get compost? And put compost into the ground. And what'll work then? He said, Roy, the compost of the years, or the proper ones, will be very expensive. And we need a lot of it to start a good vegetable garden. Quite a lot of compost. And that costs thousands of rands. So I said to him, okay, well, we've tried everything. Let's pray. And so we did. We sat down and we prayed, Lord, please give us compost. Lots of compost. Huge amount of compost. So much compost that we can make a big, 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 big garden. And we said, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. And I forgot about it, I must admit. For a little while, a few days later, one of the workers or people who stay in the same property as us came up and said, brother, down the road, there's a mountain of compost with a sign on it which says free compost. Take as much as you like. So I said, okay. I actually had to go away for a few days then, about 2 days. And the whole area has a problem with the ground. So people were going down with trucks to get compost. I thought there'd be nothing left when I come back. About 2 days later, I went down. We went down for about 2 days. There was an American there as well who was visiting me. And we were driving up and down the road, getting a whole trailer full of expensive compost. And we got so much compost. And we went down. People were paying people to work for them, a whole lot of workers, to pile on compost because that whole area had a problem. And later on, after a few days of taking compost, we stopped because we had way too much, and there was still a mountain left. And I said to myself, the Lord, I actually laughed because the Lord's got a sense of humor. We asked for compost for ourselves, and He oversupplied the entire town. Absolutely wonderful. Praise the Lord. I'm now going to go over to prayer before we start this sermon. Father, thank you so much that we can come to you who loves us and ask thee to work in our heart and work through this message and open up the word. Break thou the bread of life, Lord, unto me as thou break the bread. As thou did break the bread by Galilee. Father, we ask thee to open up thy word today, Lord. To make thy word like a two-edged sword and a balm in Gilead. And Father, I am the humble servant. I can do absolutely nothing without thee. And I ask thee today to work through me in the hearts of these people and in my own heart. In Jesus Christ's name, my dear Lord and Savior. Amen. I'd like us to open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11 and I'm going to read it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, "For he that cometh preacheth, or if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." And here we read of three things. Now, often in explaining to some of the Africans there in Africa about false prophets, say there are three areas which you have to look for. The one area is that they are preaching a false Jesus. The other area is they're preaching a false gospel. And there's many different types of false Jesus that are being preached, and there are many different types of false gospels which are being preached. But the third area, second in this verse, but third area is whether they are and experiencing another spirit. You have to be able to recognize when another spirit is working. I look across Africa, going, we travel to many, many towns, hundreds of towns there. And as we travel about, you hear of different organizations, you meet people involved with different churches and groups. And it's amazing if you look at them, some of them have these, they preach, they don't preach against sin, they're absolutely liberal, they have another gospel, they have another Jesus, and they have another spirit. And they have strange experiences that happen to them. But then you've got other churches which preach the true gospel and preach against sin and preach repentance and preach Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and yet they have another spirit. And just because people preach the right doctrines concerning Jesus Christ and concerning the gospel itself does not mean that they do not have another spirit. And we have to be able to recognize, and this is so important for Christians, when another spirit is working, when miracles happen, when we are led by God, when there are experiences, we have to ask the question, is it God or is it Satan? And I'd like to counter line number one. You'll bear with me. If I am totally, this is line number one, if I am totally given over to God, God will tell me if I am in danger or if I am believing something wrong. You know, one of the great revivalists, if you look back in the church history, I love to study church history. I'm sure there's some people here know much more than me about church history. But one of the great revivalists, now someone said George, talking about George Whitfield's journal, it wasn't George Whitfield, but someone as big as George Whitfield in history, someone whose books are across our shelves. I love this preacher. I use his illustrations myself in my sermons. But this great revivalist was countered by another great revivalist because he was doing things which aligned things into his ministry which were not of God according to this one revivalist. And I've read what they were and they weren't good. And basically this revivalist who was rebuking this great man said to him, "Listen, how can you do these things? How can you allow these things into your ministry?" And the revivalist who were doing these things looked back and he said, "Listen, I'm so utterly surrendered to God that I know that if God asked me to jump out this window, I would jump out of this window to the ground to my death. That's how I'm given over to God. And God did not tell me to stop these things." And those very things led his son later to become a modernist preacher who did not believe in Mary as a virgin. Many of the revivalists at the height of their revival, at the height of their anointing, and I've mentioned this before in sermons, believed in the strangest of things. This is not what I'm preaching about, but just as in passing, D.L. Moody believed that coffee is sin. C.T. Studd believed that you're only allowed to sleep for 4 hours a night. You're not allowed holidays when he was in Africa. John Wesley used to, at the height of revival, lock his children into rooms so that they could read the Bible the whole day on Sunday. There were revivalists who decided to marry purely so that their wives could wash dishes. And there was one great Welsh Methodist revivalist who was greatly used of God, who believed that the blood of Jesus Christ came down specially from heaven at the moment that Jesus died, which became a great, and George Whitfield wrote of him as a great revivalist. And yet, anointing did not keep them, listen, anointing did not keep them from error. And I've heard sermons by great preachers in America who have said the way that you are kept from error, and the only way you're kept from error, and the total way that you're kept from error is very simple, that you give yourself totally, utterly dedicated over to God. Beloved, 1 John 4 verse 1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they have God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. There's no point, there's utterly no point that a Christian can ever reach a dedication, an anointing, where he doesn't have to obey this verse, try the spirits. And that is where some of the revivalists went wrong. If I study, although I love, and I can't stand in the shadow 10 miles away from those revivalists. I'm not looking down at them. I use the illustrations. I love to read their book. I get inspired by their lives. But this is where some of them made mistakes and were led off into very strange error at times. I phoned, well, in South Africa, there was a preacher, greatly used across our land. And I'd heard of him and I'd seen him before, but I'd never been in his church. It was quite far away from where I lived. And one day I went to that town where he was, and I went to his church, and I sat in that church, and as I sat in this church, he preached the most amazing, wonderful, and I believe anointed sermon of God. But one thing worried me, it was the music. The music was going in the wrong direction. And I've studied a lot into that. Americans have done more than me, but in my little capacity studying into that, I realized that this music was not of God. I've spoken to converted Satanists, and these Satanists have said they used that same music, which he was going in that direction towards the bad music, to break down the moral resistance of young people. No, not the words, the music itself. And as I sat there in his church, I drove home with two of his congregation. I'd actually sat at his house, studied his house a few days before. And as I sat there, I said to this congregation, what do you think? I didn't want to cause division in his church. I was just asking in conversation, what do you think of that music? They said, Roy, I'm glad you asked, because this is the first time in 13 years we've been in this church. For the first time, he hasn't played the old hymns, and he started to play things that go in the wrong direction. And being Roy, I always get myself into trouble. I decided to phone him up. So I phoned him. And I said, Mr. Minister, I just want to tell you that your message on Sunday was a very precious message. He said, yes, you're right, it was a precious message. I said to him, but I'd like to talk to you about the music, because I think there might be something that you don't know about it, that I'd like to explain to you how it can be dangerous to play such music. And he immediately on the phone said, Roy, you are judgmental. And he said, my child was sitting at the table. As my child sat at the table, he was listening to you, and you mentioned the name of a preacher that fell into sin, Roy. This was on the phone as I spoke to him. And he said, my child, my little child, and he said, out of the mouth of babes, heard you speaking, and he sensed God seemed to give to him unction that you did not love that preacher who fell into sin. By the tone of my voice. By the way, his child was very much into wrong music. I could hear it. I said to him, sir, when that preacher, famous preacher in our land, fell into sin, and I heard about it because I was his friend, I grieved. I could hardly sleep that night. The next day, I fasted an entire day. I phoned my dad, and I got my dad to phone that minister. Love not a word, but indeed. And I said, Mr. Minister, you have to teach your child. It's so dangerous to look at people's eyes to see if they've got shiny eyes, if they're godly. To look at their stem, their voice tone to see if they've got love. You have to look past that. Teach your child not to do that, because he's going to fall into total problems later if you don't teach him that. And then he said, but let's get back to the music. He said, Roy, my wife is a lady of God. I said, I don't deny it. He says, this whole week she was praying hours and hours and hours about this music. And he said, God did not tell her not to play this music. You know what I say? You take a bottle of poison. You pray for it for hours. You give it to people. You pray afterwards. It's still poison. You can stand up in the pulpit and you can pray for a long time before you give error from the pulpit. Before you, whether it's in your message or in the music, and it doesn't change it, that's wrong. Now there are two things. There are two things which God never intended to be separated from each other. And we're going to look into this as we discern what is the Holy Spirit and what is Satan working in the churches. And that is the surrendered life and the study of the scriptures in context. And the reason I say in context, because I've seen people whose Bibles are falling apart. Every single verse is underlined. They spend hours in prayer. And yet they are so full of error because they are not studying the Bible in context. Even though they love God. We must be surrendered to God. We must not think that God will automatically, because we are given over to God, tell us when we are in danger and wrong. We have to be trying the spirits by studying the Bible in context. There's an organization in South Africa. Years back, it started about 40 years back. They started to pray and to pray, breaking away from the dead traditional churches. They got saved. They started to pray through the nights. They came together and read the Bible for hours and hours, seeking God until God's Holy Spirit worked. But as God's Holy Spirit was working, they also had error. And they used to get people together and get prophecies from God. And as they got prophecies from God, many of these prophecies were true. They used to walk up to a person and say, "Hey, my friend, I just want to tell you that there's sin in your life, and this is the sin in your life, and you need to repent." And often it was true. And all those people repented. But then they got more and more into this, and more and more into this, and the more they got into this, as they spent hours in prayer, and hours with the Bible, hours witnessing to people, they started to make the people introspective. Where they started to make those people start to look for sins that weren't there. And they used to come for sins and say, "There's more sin in your life, go back." And when they came back with the sin, "Go back, there's more sin in your life." And eventually one of the people went to them committed suicide. Because of becoming so introspective of the sin. That mission broke up and became one of the largest missions in the world. They have a hall there, over 10,000 people can get into it. They prayed 30 years back through the nights. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed till God came down and God was working. And of those black people, thousands and thousands got truly saved. But at the same time, this error was there. And the leadership of this organization who read their Bible so much started to base it upon the Bible, where the apostles were at the feet of Jesus and they learned the Word of God, but the lay people, the people who were out there, did not learn the Word of God. They had to learn from them the Word of God. And then they went on, these prophecies, they used to get so many rhemas, and some of them were right and some of them were wrong, but as they got these leadings from God, as they spent days in prayer, they started to say, "This thing that I got from God is law for all of you." Direct rhema without the Bible. One man stood up a few years back and he said, "Listen, leadership at that place, we need to start getting these people together. I know we read the Bible. I know that we teach them the Bible. But with all these rhemas that we get, with all these leadings that we get, we need to teach them the Bible so they can discern when we're wrong." He was thrown out. Rhemas without the Bible. Then you get Bible rhemas out of context. Many people do this. I'm sure none of you are involved with this, but just out of interest, there's a lady in South Africa, there's a lot of them. You cannot believe the things that go wrong. She started to read Hebrews and she came to a town. Now, she shouldn't have been speaking in the first place, but she started, there was dead churches then. She invited them to her meetings. Little people, a whole lot of people came. They started to listen and they were from a dead church. They didn't know anything of life. And she seemed to have life. Her eyes were alive. She was talking of the Bible. And as she talked to the Bible, she said, "Hebrews chapter 10 is talking about the 1800s. And Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about the 1900s. And so she went on as Hebrews became a book of revelation. And she missed so much of, number one, Jesus greater than Melchizedek, greater than Moses, greater than angels, greater than Moses, and the rest in Jesus Christ. You know, Revelation 22 verse 18 and 19 says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. If you add to the prophecies concerning the end times, concerning Jesus Christ, if you add to it your name, you will be added unto you the plagues that are in the book of Revelation. And if you take away, your name shall be taken out of the book of life, says this Bible. Do not play with end times prophecies adding to the Bible. And you can do that by taking verses, whole portions of the Bible, such as Hebrews, and making it end times revelations for some group. That's by way of introduction. I'd like to give you some stories, to give you a glimpse of the danger that Christians are into when it comes to not discerning between the Holy Spirit and satanic working in churches. I hope you know there's two types of false tongues. In the Bible there are two types of tongues, I believe, and there are two types of false tongues. This, if you speak to many people who came out of wrong movements, you will find this out. One of them is when people are taught to speak in tongues. You go like this. Wada washa, wada wada washa, wada wada. And don't say I spoke in tongues, because I didn't. You teach yourself. You go over and over and over and over and over and over words. And I met so many people who've been taught to speak in tongues. And one of my friends is years out of that, but many years back he used to be in a movement like this. He said, Roy, we all used to, none of us were really speaking in any strange tongue. We were just taught to speak in tongues. This is the one type of tongues that was wrong. And he said, I used to be the best of the lot. I was the most spiritual because I was clever. I used to use very clever words. And the people looked up to me as this great spiritual giant because I could really bring words out. He said, but one day I left that movement because I realized it wasn't of God. And I started to seek God's face. But a few years later, as I was sitting in my car, and he's an old man now, but as I was sitting in my car, driving along the road, I longed for power. I longed to be filled with God. I longed for more of God. I wanted God. And so I said to God in that car, God, I pray out to you and I ask you this question, God, please give me power and blessing at any cost. And he made a big mistake when he said that. Jesus was not willing for anything to have power and blessing. When Satan offered him the whole world, he wasn't willing for Satan's way to bless him. We should be willing for what the Bible says in context, and nothing more and nothing less. He suddenly, as he was driving down this road, I know him for many years, he's not a strange person. He said, as I was driving down the road and I prayed this prayer, suddenly a voice came into my head and said, turn left. And he thought, this is exciting. God's answering my prayer. And he turned left, turn right, he turned right, turn left. And eventually he went down road, left, right. And eventually he came to a road which he'd never been on before and came to a town that he'd never been at before. And again, left, right. And eventually the voice said, stop in his head. And he opened up the door and it said, go to the door. And he went to this door. And he knocked on the door and a pastor of a church came to the door that he never met before. And he said, I don't know why, but I prayed for power and for blessing and I came to this door because I was led here. And the man said, come in. And he took him to a room. And in that room he sat down and he started to pray for him for hours for blessing. And he put his hand on him. And as he put his hand on him and prayed for him, suddenly he said, for the first time in my life, before it was just play tongues, something took hold of my throat and I had to speak in this horrible torrent. Streaming like the Niagara Falls almost of tongues. And see, I couldn't stop it. For hours it went on. It just went on and it went on and it went on. And I tried. When I opened my mouth, it would come out. And after about 3 hours, I went to the car and as I was driving away, I realized, this is not of God. This is not of God, but how do I stop it? Every time I open my mouth now, something just makes me to speak. And he said, the only way I could resist this was by quoting scripture and by singing old hymns, my friend. And he said, for about 1 month, I struggled, 2 months, until they eventually left me this tongue, this thing that wanted me to speak with strange tongues. How did he get there? By wanting power from God and blessing at any price. One day he stood at the window, at the mirror, and as he looked into the mirror in the morning, he said, I've never been so scared in my life, Roy, as that day when I looked in the mirror and I realized that my faith was contorted, almost a demonic contortion. Let me repeat, Jesus Christ was not willing for anything to have power. Satan tempted him. And he said, it is written again. There was a girl in South Africa. This girl was at a church. She was considered the most spiritual girl in that church. My dad went to preach in the area. By the way, they spoke in tongues, but the second type, not the water washer water type of tongues, but the real demonic type of false tongues. And she thought she was the most wonderful Christian, but my dad came to preach in the area, and when my dad was preaching in the area, she went to the meetings, and she sat down listening to this man that she'd never heard before. And for the first time in her life, she suddenly realized that God was here. And she came under conviction of sin, and she realized that she was a sinner on her way to hell. As she sat there, and as she came under conviction, she broke before God, and she came out, and she sought God, and she got saved. Then she went to our Bible college. I was there with her. And we're not allowed to speak to the girls at Bible college. One of the rules they have there, it's a pretty good rule. Some guys break it. But I remember one day she came to me in the little time we're allowed to speak before meals and so on for 5 minutes. She said to me, Roy, I've got a problem. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. The fruit of 1 John is in my life. These things are written unto you that you know that you are the sons of, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. They're there in my life. God saved me through your Father. But this tongue is following me. And it wants me to speak in tongues. I didn't answer there. I didn't have time and I didn't have liberty to talk to a girl there. But she got to speak to a man who was born again in revival. He never lost his fire. He's in his 80s now. Peter Scott. And he's the reason I'm in the ministry, by the way. Oh, I've seen that old man preaching to young men and women, and they cry in tears, that whole hall, as they're broken before God. There's an old man with wrinkly little face and little smile. And he's never spoken in tongues, by the way, luckily. And he took her aside with his wife, and he explained to her the authority in Jesus Christ that we have. And she could deal with that. But that was not of God. She had it before she was saved. Can a Christian be oppressed? I don't believe for one moment. Some of the old revivalists even believed, one or two of them, not the big revivalists, the smaller ones, believed that a Christian could actually come to the point where they possess, which is totally wrong doctrinally. But a Christian can be oppressed. A spirit does not work with physical rules, like a cup and a cup. A spirit can walk through the wall. A spirit can take a Christian if you allow that spirit to do things. If you open up yourself and you can get into terrifying trouble. Let's read together 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 as Paul speaks to the Christians. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 and 4. He's talking to people who are not corrupted, but who can be corrupted, or that he fears are corrupted. Let's read 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 and 4. But I fear, lest by any means, Paul says, as the serpent beguiled Eve through subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. And his fear goes on in the next verse. It comes out that he fears that they'd received another spirit. He feared that they had lost their simplicity in Christ and received another spirit. There's a man in South Africa, my father preaches at his church every single year. A godly man. A lovely man. Etienne Moritz. Like me and every other person on earth, he has his faults, but there are few people that I know that so love Jesus as this man. And he has sometimes true revival. He does pray through the nights and seek God till people get saved in a wonderful way. He used across our land and loves my father. I preached when his two sons were killed in motor car accidents. I preached in his place at one Bible college. At 17, I phoned him a few weeks back and asked him the story of his life. He said, Roy, when I was 17 years old, many years back, 30, 40 years back, I was saved, radically saved, under the pure preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 6 months later, I came under the influence of your mission. And Mr. Saunders was preaching. Old man is dead now. And he was preaching about surrender and how we must be surrendered to God and utterly given over to God and praise God. He said, Roy, God's Holy Spirit convicted me there that I should be surrendered. And I came to God and there was areas of my life and I just surrendered to God. And he said, since I surrendered to God, there was an amazing movement of God at my school as I preached the gospel, as I preached hellfire, brimstone, that God is a holy God and that will punish sin. And people repented and people got saved. See, but they came a seeking into my heart. I wanted more of God. I wanted to be full of God. I wanted to experience God. And one day, when I was a young man, about 20 years old, Americans came there in 1973 to Bloemfontein, South Africa. And they were preaching in these big crusades. And I came there. I was ignorant. I didn't know. I just wanted more of God. And I came to hear these big American preachers. And as I was sitting in that hall with all those people, that American preacher preached. And after he preached, he said, who of you would like to come out to receive power for the ministry? He said, I came out. I wanted power for the ministry. And I went to the front. And these people started to lay their hands on us. And he laid his hands on people and they started to fall over. And he said, then they laid my hand on me and I didn't fall over. I just stood there. But I realized this is wonderful. And he said, I started to preach across South Africa. And tents, we put up huge tents across South Africa, and those tents were utterly full, 20, 30 years back, full, everywhere we went. And he said, I had power, he had more power than this false prophet, Benny Hinn. I mean, I think Benny Hinn, they fall over for 2 minutes. When he put his hands on people, they fell down for 6 hours. Benny Hinn would be jealous. He said, Roy, they used to lie there on the ground in trance for 6 hours. But something, there's a few things that puzzled him. He said, also, I used to stand up there and prophesy by faith. I used to say, there's a woman here, there's a woman in this hall, and she's got a green dress on, and I don't know what age she is, but she's got this problem. Whoa, there was a woman like that. So I used to do this all in faith. That's how the terminology we used to speak in faith. And there was a woman who had green clothes and this problem, and of course she had to come to the front. And we have to give her an answer to a problem, and the answer was always that we put our hands on her and prayed for her, and she fell over for 6 hours. But it puzzled him. Two things. Number one, in this case, lives were not changed in those communities. Lives were not changed. I'm going to come a bit later. There are cases where you've got wrong movements and lives are radically changed. And I'm going to come hard to look at that. But in this case, lives were not changed, number one. And number two, he thought to himself, now where in the Bible do people fall backwards? They fell backwards when they came to take Jesus to the Pilate and so on. There's two instances in the Bible. I think in Daniel, we have Daniel fell down. And also when John meets the angel in Revelation, he falls down. But in both cases, it was out of awe and out of fear. And we have the one case where God, through his angel or so, grabs down and strengthens him. He doesn't want him to be in that state. That's not an experience that we have across the church. He came out of that. He rejected it after being a few years in that. And he came back to the point where he stood before God and said, I want to utterly surrender to thee again. And he went into a traditional church and started preaching the old gospel. But he was confused. One day in his meeting, after many years of just preaching the old gospel, rejecting these type of things, in a prayer meeting. I don't know how it works with ladies there, but he said there was a lady, and she suddenly started to pray. And as she prayed, He was confused because she started to pray with the most beautiful, angelic voice. It sounded like an angel. It was so beautiful, like bells chiming. It was so beautiful, he just felt this must be of God. And she spoke in tongues and different things. And he stood there and he prayed and said, God! He went to the feet of his elders. He said, God, I'm confused. I don't know if this is right, but please show us if this is not of thee. And please, do not think just because you pray that prayer that God will show you. But in this case, we have to go to the scriptures and see in context what is of God and what is not of God. And I'll come later how to see this. But in this case, as they cried out to God in Jesus' name for God to show if it was of thee, that woman's voice, her lovely laughing turned into demonic laughing. And she cried out basically these words. It was in Afrikaans, not English. And she said, we are sending a false revival across South Africa. And we are using the verse, Proverbs 18 verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. We are using that verse. And we make the Christians, even the true Christians, think that they can have what they want from God, what they say they'll get and so on. Because we know, this lady was saying, we know that the Christians do not want the crucified life. They obviously threw out. Later on, he met, now about 15 years back, actually wait, 10 years back, 2000, the year 2000. He met Bob Herney, a lovely preacher I know. I always remember Bob Herney before he dies. He got the biggest, lovely, twinkly eyes. And he was part of the East Africa revival. There was quite a few revivals up there in the old days, 30, 40 years back. And as Bob Herney spoke to him, he looked at this man who had come out of all these things, and he said to him, my friend, when I was in the East Africa revival, he said, I remember one thing about that revival. Before the revival, all the Christians, the black Christians, they used to go looking for new experiences. Like people who were looking for water. And they used to dig a well here and there wasn't much water. So they ran over to the other hill and they dig a little well for water. And then they ran to another hill and they dig a little well for water. But they never were satisfied. They said, but after the revival, after God's Holy Spirit came then and worked in their lives, they no longer ran from hill to hill, but they had one rock which they drilled into. And instead of going to the new rock, if they wanted to grow spiritually, they drilled deeper into the same rock. And he said, that rock is Christ. And as he sat there, he said, my heart started to burn, Roy. And I went to my room, and I said, God, I'm willing for anything, but I need to go into the rest which is in Christ Jesus, according to Hebrews and John chapter 15. And he gave himself again over to God, fully and utterly, even his children, which he lost later. And he says, Roy, there's something very interesting. Since then, God has given me revival. God has worked in towns where there's so many people have been saved. He said, but back then, I used to have so many miracles. Even when I was coming out of that, there were so many miracles happening to lead me. Miracles of Satan to lead me wrong. Miracles of God to lead me out of the miracles of Satan which were leading me wrong. He said, but it was as if I was such a babe in Christ, God needed to give me miracles to get me out of the wrong miracles. He said, but now I've grown in the Lord. He said, there's many miracles. Many, many miracles in people's lives radically been changed. He said, very few miracles leading me. He said, I got to the point where this is enough. By the way, if you ever meet anybody with deaf and life from the power of the tongue, they often say you must cut off sayings in the name of the Lord, which is blasphemy. I met a lady in Oudtshoorn in South Africa. She was standing there, and her daughter was involved with this man who was drinking. And I just said these words, you know, I hope they never marry. Because she was a drunkard, and She seemed to be, she wasn't slave, but she seemed to be a nicer girl. I hope they never marry. And she says, I cut it off in the name of the Lord. I said, what do you mean? He says, the power of life and death is in the, life and death is in the power of the tongue. We've been taught that. My friend knows that. I said, dear lady, do you see my tie? It is pink. 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 Have you noticed it remains red? There was another color back then. She said, oh, I see your point. I said, I can say the words. I'm dying in 1 second. 1 second. Am I dead? Anybody? Am I dead? I'm not dead. That is satanic, taking a verse so out of context. How can we be safe? I'm going to have to speed up here. How can we be safe? Number one, we have to realize neutrality is not safe. When I was just saved, I thought if I just dedicate myself to God, if I keep myself near God, if I just totally and utterly am giving myself over to God, then I will be protected from lies. And I read my Bible for hours and I wasn't testing. And then these lies came in, lies that, and I've preached about this before, where I even thought that to break a twig, I had to go and say sorry for breaking the twig. And how did I come out of those lies of Satan? By becoming more dedicated? No. The truth shall set you free. And it was the truth which set me free. I'm not saying you mustn't be dedicated. I praise God for any dedicated young man. But when you got lies, you need the truth, not dedication, to set you free. In Jobatina, South Africa, there was a lady who was saved under a mission many years back. She's an old lady. She used to go to church faithfully every Sunday, a very little town in the middle of the country in South Africa. And one Sunday, she went to church and the minister of the church unwisely let an evangelist in who didn't really know much about, I don't think. And this evangelist came, and as this little old lady was sitting in the back and read her Bible every day and sought God every day, he preached and said, those of you who would like to receive the blessing of God, and so I come to the front and I'll pray for you. And she said, I'm willing, God, if it's of you, let it be. She came to the front and she stood there, and he put his hands on those people and they started to fall to the ground. And when he put his hand on her, she fell to the ground. And that minister went, she never fell to the ground again. We came there. She was so confused. She says, did I do what I did? Was it right or was it wrong? You can't go through life neutral. You have to be seeking the truth. Many people I've met in America and South Africa say, I am open if it's God's will. I asked them about tongues, for instance, and obviously we're going to come to what the Bible says about tongues later, so don't worry, I will deal with that. But I'm open. This is what young people tell me, and I've met many. If it's God's will to speak in tongues. Now let me ask you a question. I know the Bible teaches tongues. We will get to that. But let me ask you a question, the simple question. Would you ever say, I'm open if it's God's will to murder my entire family? Why would you never say that? Because you know it's not God's will. If you find out an experience of Satan is not God's will, and you know it's not God's will, then you, when you are confronted with that in a church or in a situation, because you can recognize it from the scriptures as being unscripturally wrong, satanic working, then you don't say, if it's thy will, Lord, I'm coming to the front. If it's thy will, let it happen. No, you can recognize it, know it's not God's will, and you reject it. Neutrality is Satan's ground. That woman found out, oh Lord, whatever is thy will, boof, on the ground. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. In the Bible, Paul recognized demonic activity in people and withstood it. He didn't stand still, neutral. Number 2, Ignorance is Satan's playground. I saw a video, Don Cavell. Where's Don Cavell? Brother Don. On your shelf, the 1904 Welsh Revival. There's so many books. How many of you know of the Welsh Revival, 1904? It's one of the greatest revivals there was. Of course, there was great revivals before that in the 1800s, which few people know about, the Methodist revivals there in church history. Many people have preached whole sermons on the Welsh Revival in 1904 of Evan Roberts. But very few people preach what is well documented through history of how that revival was utterly destroyed. It was destroyed through ignorance as to what is satanic working and what is God working. After God started to work, and he worked for years, and this is well documented, I'm not pulling it out of my thumb or looking up some website. From many doctors I've got this, of history, and from many books. God started to work, and these people who were ignorant, though they were seeking God, and they repented under the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the preaching of repentance, and they started to seek God, and they were praying through the night. It was so wonderful how God was working in the Welsh Revival. But then Satan came along, and he started to give experiences, yeah, with miracles and so on, and experiences of the flesh. And they thought, well, this is also God, because they didn't know. They had to recognize and resist working of Satan. And so they took a whole lot of things on which were not of God. And slowly that revival was utterly, totally destroyed. The first step to being deceived is to believe you can't be deceived. You have to be looking for what is truth. There was a lady in Oudtshoorn in South Africa. She came to me and she said, Roy, you say it's wrong to fall over. She said, I wasn't looking to fall over. And I didn't fall over. I never fall over. I never could fall over until one day I stood in front of somebody and I put my hand up and that person in front of me suddenly fell on the ground. And as that person fell on the ground, lovely old lady, she actually gave me a donation of $5, fell on the ground, which I took and ate. Something fell on the ground. I suddenly felt, Roy, she said, through my body went these feelings of love. It was as if love started to go through my body, pouring through my body. I felt love for everybody. I mean, I loved everybody. It was just so wonderful. How can you say that's not of God, Roy? A Hindu guru. And this happens all over the Hindu world. By the way, Hindus speak in tongues quite a lot. I spoke to an ex-Hindu. She said, Roy, I can't understand it. I've been saved for 30 years as a Hindu, since I was a Hindu. Had to marry at 12 years old, forced to marry, pregnant. My husband left me later. My son is drunk, but I got saved. He said, I can't understand these Hindus. They supposedly get saved. And then they say they're receiving the Holy Spirit. But she said, that's not the Holy Spirit. I recognize it's the same Hindu spirit that used to come on them when they were Hindus. One Hindu guru, a person, documented that some doctor said, this Christian, so-called Christian, now this was not a Christian, but he went to India and he went to a Hindu guru to experience these things, and the Hindu guru put his hand on this supposedly Christian's head. And he said, as this guru put his hand in my head, suddenly I started to speak in tongues. An amazing feeling of love went through my body. Oh, the love that I had for people. Oh, I loved people. That was not God. And he said one thing, I shut down my mind to resist this thing because love must be of God. Number three, firstly, neutrality is Satan's ground. Ignorance is Satan's ground. Number three, demon possession and spirit filling are not the same. Now in Africa, one of the first things I will teach an African who gets saved is this. You do not get filled with the spirit in the same way you are filled with the demon. It's not the same. Let's read Ephesians 5 verse 18, a verse you might know I love to quote. And be not Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, and so on. What's the last one? Temperance, self-control. What is God saying here? Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, be filled with the Spirit. What does wine do to you? Wine takes away your self-control. Is that true? So be filled. Do not do things and get involved with things which take away your self-control, but be filled with the Spirit and of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and self-control. And that's one of the first principles you have to teach to Africans, because they believe that the Holy Spirit will come on them and fill them and make them do things all the time. Instead of working with us, the Holy Spirit just makes us do things. Like a robot. One man, also an old friend of mine, known him for many years, said that he was in a prayer meeting. They'd been praying for days. And there came a point where them as brethren, they were praying in these meetings, where suddenly they went over from just fervently praying to praying emotionally, where they were just building up. I don't know if you've been in a prayer meeting like that. They build it up and build it up and build it. Everybody was praying at the same time. I don't know how they could say amen. Like 1 Corinthians 14 says, you must be able to say amen and understand what the other brother is praying. But anyway, they're all praying at the same time, getting more emotional and more emotional and more emotional and more emotional, burning up and burning up until suddenly, bang, he said, Roy, something took over me and I started to speak in tongues. And I shrill, my voice went up shrill after spoken tongues to a high note. And I know this brother for many years. He said the little children got scared. It broke the entire atmosphere. Emotionally, you can get to a point where your mind, you don't use your mind anymore. Like trance music, your mind shuts down. And at that point, you're open to satanic activities. And I like to warn, I've seen conservative churches do this. They think it's spiritual to all get together and all pray at the same time. And I don't mind. I was praying with Brother Ryan earlier this morning and John, and it was lovely to pray fervently, to pray from my heart, to cry, God, work in this convention. And I'm not against that. You can shout as loud as you like. God heard when you whispered, but you can shout as loud as you like. It's from your heart. But if you're together and you're praying and you're building up emotionally, be careful of building up and building up and building up and building up, because you're going to get to the point, perhaps, where your mind is going to... That's what they do with trance music. And so many conservative churches are starting to do stuff like that. You need to be in control of yourself, brethren. African churches do it all the time. Conservative prayer groups do it. They don't know what they're getting themselves into. The importance of using your mind. You know, that sounds terrifying. You know, lean not on your own understanding, says the Bible. Well, I don't. There was a man in a shop. He came to me and said, I was sitting with Vincent, your guy's friend. And Vincent wanted to get married, I think. This guy came and he said, I got a prophecy for you. Now, I've had a few prophecies. One man came up to me and said, Roy, I've got a prophecy for you. Very soon you'll become a world famous preacher. And you will get a very beautiful wife. Very beautiful. Who will help you in your ministry. And I wasn't very much into the very famous preacher part, but I was very glad about the beautiful wife, which never came for years. Anyway, this man came there, but he had the most shining face, and his Bible was there, and he was quoting scriptures, and he had those twinkly little eyes, and he was just smiling, quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. And my friend liked him a little. You know, I'm one of those horrible people. I ask questions. And I looked up at him, I said, you know, I asked him a few things. What do you believe about this? And what do you believe about that? And eventually it came, he believed in Benny Hinn is a wonderful preacher. And that he believed in falling over and a whole lot of different things. And I said, he said, don't judge Benny Hinn. Many millions of people have been saved through Benny Hinn. He said, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, judge not that thou be not judged, for when to thou judge. And Romans chapter 2 verse... I said, can we look at the context? I love to look at the context of those scriptures. I'd love to show you what they really mean. And I've got whole sermons on that. He said, no, you can't. You mustn't think too much. If you think too much, if you use your brain to look at the context, you see, you have to let the Spirit be in charge, and it must be over there. And a lot of godly people sometimes say that, and I don't blame them. They're very great godly men, but I get worried if they get too much onto that, because I said to them, listen, can I quote you a verse? 1 Timothy 2 verse 15, notwithstanding the talks of the woman, she shall be saved in childbearing. He said, listen, if you take that verse and you don't think about it and think of the context, then it might just be that every single woman who ever had a child is saved. Oh, he got cross. I said, can I shake your hand when you left? He said, no. Eventually he did shake my hand. Did you know that your mind was created before the fall? It is a created part of creation. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6, be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8, be sober. 1 Titus 3 verse 2, the bishops must be sober. 1 Peter 1 verse 13, must be sober for the end is near. Sober-minded. Use your brains. Now, of course, if your mind is filled with lies, then that'll be your foundation of your reasoning, and therefore if you reason with people in the streets, they'll be going this way and that way, and they need to submit themselves to the Scriptures. But if you love the Scriptures and you're studying the Scriptures in context and that's the foundation of your reasoning, then it's fine to use your mind. It's when you shut down your mind that so many people, that's what the Hindus do, they blow you up emotionally with trance music. And eventually when you get to the point where your mind is shut and you don't think logically, that's when, if you study Hinduism, we've got 1 million Hindus where I live. I speak to them for hours. That's when satanic activity can take over, when your mind shuts down. Be careful of that. Holy Spirit's place in church. What is the time? Anybody? I forgot to bring a watch, I apologize. Alan Redpath said, when a woman came to him and said, my dear friend, you are missing something. You're missing it. He said, what is it? It. You're missing it. He said, but what is it? He said, well, you've got all these things and you can preach wonderfully, but you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and do all these things. He said, dear madam, I am not seeking it. I am seeking Him. A friend of mine in South Africa, Sorrow. He's greatly used among the Freemasons and so on to bring them to God and Satanists and so on. Although he works very much underground. Very lovely person. Got a Bible church there in South Africa. King James. He said to me once, and I've known him for years as well. We used to preach on the radio together. I don't say we must believe in radio, but he took my stuff and put it on the radio there. He said to me, Roy, there was a lady who came to me. Now, he was also in the charismatic movement years back before he got saved out of it and came to our mission many years back. Old man now. He said, Roy, once I was preaching a series of meetings and there was a woman in the area and I found out later that she was the head witch of that whole area of South Africa and she had been in jail for 30 years for all the crimes that she committed. She came out. She was the head of that area again for quite a few years. And witches used to go to churches and Satanists used to go to churches and sit in churches. That's what Satanists do. Many of them, they love to sit in churches and to do stuff. And this woman had a dream. And she dreamt about a narrow way. She just couldn't understand in the night that she dreamt about this narrow way. And this broad way. And the narrow way leads to life, but the broad way leads to destruction. And the next day she came to the church she was going to visit and there was a series of meetings. She sat there and my friend Sarah was preaching. He was preaching on there's a narrow way which leads, Matthew chapter 7, unto life. And she was so shocked. It was for the first time something other than her demonic powers were speaking to her. And after the meeting she came to the front and she spoke to my friend Sarah and she said, Sarah, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ? And he looked at her and he said, well, the Holy Spirit, according to John 15 verse 26, has come to lift up, to glorify, to talk about testify of Jesus. And she looked at him and said, I'm so glad that you said that. I wouldn't have listened to you if you didn't say that. Because we know, as Satanists, as we go to different churches, if we come into a church where they talk more about the Holy Spirit than Jesus, and sometimes they talk more about Jesus, but through all they do in their activities, just the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that, with experiences that they have, then we can do what we want in that church. We should not be Spirit-centered, but cross-centered, Jesus-centered, and then we will be truly Spirit-centered. I'd like to look for a little while about divine revelations. Now, I'd be the first to say, hallelujah, there is such a thing as God leading in the most amazing way. Who can testify to that? Amen. But I'd like to bring a little caution here. When I was first saved, this is one illustration you've heard before, I don't know. When I was first saved, I remember the day before I was saved, this book was a dry book to me. The day after I was saved, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 16 became true. When that veil was taken off my heart in reading the scriptures, it says there, when it's returned to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And this book, for the first time in my life, became a new book to me. As I read it, I understood. There was a light. God in me. He changed me. He regenerated me. He changed me into. He saved me from sin and made me a child of God. And He in me, He was alive, was opening up the scriptures. For the first time, this book was alive, not just dead. And without the Holy Spirit, brethren, this book can help you a lot in many ways. Can make you wise unto salvation. Can help you later after salvation than what you've learned. But it cannot be life to you. And I decided that I was going to be utterly dedicated to God as best I could. I didn't decide that out of a decision. I decided that because I love God who saved me. And I spent hours with the Word of God and hours in prayer. And I used to go out in the streets every spare moment to witness to people. And then I didn't know that there's such a thing as divine revelations that are not from God. Sometimes you see a scripture and you read the scripture and it's so exciting to you and it's just lifting you up and it's so wonderful and you don't realize it wasn't God speaking to you sometimes, even though it's only God who can open up the scriptures. One of the examples which I give to many people, I probably brought it here before, I don't know, is when I stood up, I was at a conference and I was reading the Bible and I read there that Moses was the meekest person on earth. And as I read this, I thought, now what does this mean? Moses is the meekest person on earth. What does meek mean? I don't know, Bill Gothard said his power under submission or control, whatever it is he said, on the, what the Greek says. I literally thought, now I'm going to pray. And I said, God, tell me what this... And I said, Father, please, I ask from my heart that thou wouldst tell me, I'm preaching tomorrow, what does this meek mean? And I thought I had this most amazing revelation from God. It means that he was thin, like me. Oh, this is amazing. Moses was the thinnest person on earth. It all ties up. He spent 80 days on the mountain, 80 days fasting, 40 days and 40 days. He must have been very thin. And so I stood up the next day and I said, brethren, and I almost cried. I said, brethren, Moses was the meekest person on earth. In fact, this means that he was the thinnest person on earth, fasting 80 days. And that is why he found it so hard to lift up his arm. When Joshua and the children of God came against the army of the Amalekites, I preached my heart out. There was a person standing there who was one of our greatest preachers in our land. No one told me I was wrong. But amazingly, that was the first time in my life that someone ordered the tape of my message. I don't know why. God does lead. But we must be careful. I was once in a place, and I can tell of leadings where God led in such a wonderful way, People had dreams. And I came to that place and I preached and that person had the dream the two white people would come and help her out of her distress, drunkenness. This one lady destroyed spiritually and everywhere, and we came there. We didn't know. We were no feelings, no leadings. We came there and we said a few words and she was utterly, totally set free after seeking God. In hindsight, we could see God's leading, even though we didn't feel leading going there. We just obeyed the scripture, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Hallelujah, that we don't have to wait for feelings to obey the word of God. I was in Namibia, South Africa, next to South Africa, a country. And that country is full of deserts. And in this country of deserts, I started to read Isaiah. I just happened to be reading Isaiah at that time. And as you know, Isaiah is full of streams in the desert. And I thought, this must be God. Streams in the desert, and streams in the desert, and streams in the desert. I thought, this is it. God is calling me to work as an evangelist in this desert. And my dad advised me, don't tell your mission. Don't tell your mission where you want them to go. Leave it to them. But they came together as a council. They prayed for many hours for us, as I understand. And they sent me to Northern Transvaal, not to the desert. And I went there, and when looking back at the souls that were saved, at the lives that were changed, at the friends I made, at what I learned in that place, I can see that it was God's will not for me to have gone to the desert, which I never went to work as a missionary, but to have been in Northern Transvaal. I'd like to very carefully now talk about the fact that in 1 week's time, I'm actually in my wedding garment. So I'm ready. I decided not to wear my wedding tie though, because I haven't got it yet. But I'd like to very carefully talk about leadings and marriage. Very carefully. You know, a few years back there was a girl that I liked, and I'd like to so carefully speak about this, because this girl was godly, and she is godly, and her family is godly. They're one of the godliest families in America, and I have nothing to say of them but that they are utterly, totally, wonderfully godly. Nothing negative, not one negative word about their family. But I started to pray about their daughter a few years back, and through my father we organized that we could court with them, with her, and they told us that that daughter 2 years before I had wanted a courtship, but already told their parents that God had told her that I am the one. Now, I'm not marrying that girl, by the way. I got verses. I got peace. I prayed. I sought God. I had no sin in my life. I had miracles. I had signs. And she dropped me. And as I say, she had that right. She is a very godly girl. Now someone phoned me. Someone phoned me and said to me, Roy, recently actually, someone who really knows the scriptures, Roy, I've got a problem. You know, there's this girl, and I asked my parents, and they said it's a wonderful girl, and they prayed about it, and we prayed about it. We asked their parents, and for a few years we were waiting for her answer and so on. And I had all these signs and all these verses and all this peace and all these wonderful things that were happening, and it was just miracle after miracle, and then she married someone else. And he said, now, what do I do now? He said, this thing is in my heart. If I did everything, what am I gonna do different the next time? That's his big question. What am I gonna do different next time? Must I get different types of feelings and different types of verses and I gave him a little advice. I'd like to tell you how I got my wife. I hope you don't think this is wrong. But I went for a series of meetings in the middle of last year to church. And I was very sick. Someone had fed me wrong stuff at one church. Where are the Kleins? Zachariah Klein, yeah? Their family knows that church. Ezra, you know Ezra. He fed me wrong. And I was very sick. And you do know, he did feed me wrong. He was feeding me junk food. And I was so sick, I had to preach about 10 times that week at the second church, not at Ezra's church, at the second church. And I was down in Pennsylvania preaching at this church every day, and eventually I got so sick that I couldn't even preach. I didn't speak to anybody, but there was this girl there. And she was washing the dishes. And I noticed her. And her father told her once to bring me strawberries. I remember she came to the door, down at the door, and she knocked on the door, and I was studying. And I went to the door, and I opened up the door, and there she had strawberries, and I took the strawberries and said goodbye. And I thought, that is the most beautiful girl that I've ever seen in my entire life. Hold on. And you know, I don't normally do things like this, but I'm going to tell you afterwards a few kind of things that I did as well, but basically she was attacking me with strawberries. So I decided I'm going to attack her with carrots. And I took a carrot the last night as all the family was sitting there, and I said, listen people, I am going to throw this carrot into the air. And the person this carrot faces, I will marry. And I threw the carrot in the air, and it twirled around, and it fell into the ground, smack. And you know what that horrid carrot did? It faced me. I said, this is not right. So I picked that carrot up again. Now, I was obviously desperate to get a wife. And I threw it, and I believe in courtship. And I threw it up in the air, and it twirled around again, and it faced me again. And three times it did that. And eventually I said, I'm going to speak to this carrot. Listen, carrot, you listen to me. You pointed at the right person this time. And I threw it up in the air, bang, it fell on the ground. It pointed at this girl that brought me strawberries. And I didn't mean it to do that, but it was wonderful. And I think the father, I don't know, he got some strange idea that he had been praying for a long time that I should marry his daughter, supposedly. And he came to me and talked to me. I said, no, I can't just start something. I'm not a very fast person. I throw carrots, but I have to ask my father and pray and so. So I went back to South Africa, and I went to my father, by the way. I had no divine revelations, no verses, no feelings of peace. I just knew I'd found out before, and this is a very godly girl. I found out that she would work in our mission before I threw a carrot. And I went back to South Africa, and I said to my father, Father, can I speak to you about this girl? And my father that told my mother that he knew, strangely, something had told him that I was going to be in love with this particular girl. I said, really? Didn't anybody tell you? He said, nobody told me. My mother in the car, as I got into the car, said, Roy, do you like that girl? Because God's told something to my husband. Anyway, I prayed about it. And then I did these five things. I'd like to bring them to you. For those of you who are over spiritual. Number one, it's not bad to look at a person's personality. Does it fit? I once saw a girl in South Africa who was very godly, and I thought perhaps this is the one. It's not wrong to think. But her personality wouldn't work out. Just to be honest, she spoke too much, and I speak too much, and it wouldn't have worked out. It's very important to look at. Number two, is she godly? Does she love God with all her heart and soul and mind? Is she looking at boys all the time? Is she flirting? Is she doing things like that? Or is she serving God and honoring her parents? Number three, find out her parents' vision. Because if it's totally different to what you want in life and what God has led you to do, then there's going to be problems later. That I know people, and I do not say that you as a parent shouldn't have a vision for your daughter. But I do say this, if you're the son and God has clearly led you in another direction, then don't start something, because that parent will stop that relationship if you're not willing for their daughter's vision. Number four, be honest. You know, at the very beginning, I sent them a letter, long email, telling them all the failures in my life, whether it's at school or in sin, or in anything that I've ever done wrong, where we theologically differed, my vision for my life, what would be expected of her, before we start any courtship to their parents. And then her father said yes, and she said yes, and I still can't get over that they said yes, because boy, I'm not the best son-in-law. But I love that daughter, and I love those parents. If you ever want to get married, remind you, their daughters, I mustn't say stuff. But boy, those are wonderful in-laws, and a wonderful daughter, and they are godly, and they love the Lord. And I don't want to go off about my, she's wonderful. Sorry, I'm getting married in a week, you must forgive me. I encourage you all to get married if you can get someone like mine. There was a man in South Africa, I might have mentioned this before, Just concerning divine leadings, he saw a girl, he got married to her. I know him as a godly man. I think I did mention this last year. And he said, basically, Roy, this, I know him for years, a godly man, reads the scriptures, gives his last cent away for God's work. And he said, Roy, but I married her and she started to listen to words, singing with swear words, CDs with swear words. She divorced me. She's married another man and she basically threw away, or she got that man by using her body. And I said to him, but I know you as a godly man. How did you come to the point where you married this woman? Were you not right with God? Were you in sin, my friend? How did God not warn you? He said, Roy, I'd like to be honest with you today. When I first saw that woman, and when I walked into a shop, her hair was long, she had a beautiful long dress, she had the sweetest eyes and face. I just started to pray about it, and I prayed and prayed, and God seemed to give me peace. As I sought God reading the Bible, and I went to her parents and so on, and they said yes, and we got married. So the one thing Roy I did wrong was I never found out beforehand what she was like from other people. Don't throw a carrot until you ask the brothers and cousins. I believe in courtship. Work through the parents. Pray about it. Get peace. But boy, think practically else you're going to get into trouble sometimes. And don't rely on victory cases, because I can tell you a million stories of how this person met that person through the parents, had wonderful peace, nothing else, and it's just they met and they worked and it worked out. But I can also tell you of so many cases which they don't mention of where it didn't work out because they weren't practical. And what I call that victory cases, where people only talk about the times their method worked out. Now God does lead in divine ways. My dad was walking down the street, he saw a house and he went to that house and he cried out something in him, said, go to that house. And he knocked on the door and he said, is there anybody? Yeah. And no one answered. And he said, please, please don't do what you're doing. Something was leading him to do that. And he didn't know there was a lady up there who was tying a knot around her neck as she was about to commit suicide. She later got saved and became a missionary. God does lead. Amen. But he doesn't give you rhemas about end time doctrines to add to the Bible. And new laws that everybody has to keep. And he doesn't give you leanings contrary to the Bible, like you can marry a girl who isn't saved. And also, he doesn't give you rhemas about everything, when you sleep, when to eat, when to drink. Paul was calling for order in 1 Corinthians 14. He was scared another spirit had been received by these people. And then he wrote 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. Let's read it together. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, this is a rebuke to those who haven't revelations the whole time. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. You know what is Paul saying here? He was saying is why when you all get together, every single one of you has a revelation. And there's so many of these very good churches where they pray for hours and read the Bible for hours. But more and more, I've met people up there near Rhinelander, not the church that I was at, and other churches. You cannot believe they read their Bible for hours and hours and hours and hours. And they're praying for hours and hours. But all of them have a revelation. All of them have an interpretation. Later they started to talk in tongues and all the other stuff. People believe they have a right to receive divine revelations equal to the Bible. Have you met people like this? 1 Corinthians 12 verse 28 talks of the people in the church, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the miracles, the healings, the helps, the governments, the diversities of tongues. Let me ask you a question. If apostleship exists today, then they have the right to add to the Bible, which Revelation 22 verse 18 and 19 says, we're not allowed to add. What right, you might say, is John to say, I can't have a revelation on end times? I might be an apostle. Any apostles here? I'm running out of time, and I really, my dad said I mustn't go out of time, so I'm going to skip the last part. I wanted to do this. I wanted to go through 1 Corinthians 14 and Corinthians quickly and show you when people bring these scriptures, how to show them that the tongues they're talking about is not the tongues of the Bible from scripture. But I don't have time now. Let me just spend a last 5 minute charge. I'm not going to bring 1 Corinthians 14. But I'll do this to end off. Mind you. Americans have way too little time. We have the Old Testament. 400 years of silence, in which time the Pharisees, although they had before that, started to build up their 600 and something rules. Then the angel appears to Zacharias. He tells him his son John the Baptist. John the Baptist is born. Jesus Christ comes. He has about a 30-year ministry on earth. Or so. Not 30 years, sorry. He had a time of ministry on earth. 2 years, sorry. Period. Then we have the period after Jesus Christ died, rose again, and went to heaven. We have the period before the canonization of Scripture in 397 AD, although those dates differ depending on what you think. And in this time, the Holy Spirit, wants to bring John 14 verse 26, bring to things, all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Before the canonization of Scripture. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, there are three types of revelation, prophecies, prophetia, tongues, glossa, knowledge. Let's look at prophecy quickly. This prophecy, these are, I believe, are the three ways in which the Holy Spirit in that time before the canonization of Scripture, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, which is divine imparted knowledge in the Greek, was showing and reminding the church of the sayings of Jesus Christ. It was not fortune telling. I'd like to read you a verse from the Old Testament. People seem to forget. Deuteronomy 18 verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Listen to this. That useth divination. Do you know what divination is? Anybody? Divination is fortune telling. It's telling someone's future. Oh, I have a feeling from God today, my dear friends, that, oh yes, you're going to have the most beautiful wife in about 1 year's time. And what's more, her name is going to be this. And what's more, you're going to have a wonderful business and a wonderful ministry. And I have a feeling about you, my, that is forbidden by God. And the charismatic churches are full of what is forbidden by God. And many of the godly churches start copying them, perhaps, or saying we have the true of what they have the false. The nearest in the Bible who we get to that is when the person came, in the New Testament, is when a person came and he said to Paul that he was going to die. What a wonderful fortune. That was not, you are going to marry, or you're going to do this, or you're going to have a wonderful business. That is divination. And the Bible forbids it. True prophets in the Old Testament preached of God's judgment if you didn't repent, God's blessing if you repented, Jesus' first and second coming. Not fortune telling, not divination. David, divine. A few of the people disobeyed this, but that didn't make it right according to the scriptures. You know, some people have got so into the thing. If you want to know what's right, go and ask a whole lot of godly people to prophesy for you. You know what Charles Spurgeon did before Nashville? And I can give you, I love church history. It just proves so many things wrong. Charles Finney went to the godliest people he knew. And he said to all these godly people, should I go? I think it was to Nashville. And they all said, well, we'll pray about it. And they prayed about it and they came and said, no, you should not go to Nashville. All these godly people. Well, what? Imagine he said, well, I take that as prophecy from the Lord. No, he didn't. I would have been praying myself. And he went there, and that was the greatest revival that Charles Finney ever had, was in that time. Some say up to 100,000 people were saved. I don't know if that's true, but some books say that. And if you listen to all the, I call it inverted promise, prophecies of all these godly men who are, the men he knew prayed for hours, the men he knew spent time with the Word, the men he knew that went out to win souls, the men he knew preached the gospel. If you listen to all of them, wouldn't that revival have happened? Divination is not of God. I'm so glad because then I'd have married this beautiful girl somewhere in South Africa that I never met. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. Lastly, there are two types of tongues in the Bible. Two types of false, two types of true tongues. The miracle of hearing, which has never ceased. In Africa, we have many cases where we preach in English and people hear in another language. Still happens. Not wada washa wada 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 washa wada, which is what the heathen do through the ages. If you look at church history, at the canonization of scriptures, and I've had people look through all the history books they could find, there was not one case till the 1700s, from 397 AD to the 1700s, of a Christian organization of born-again Christians who claimed to speak in tongues. It ceased, the Bible says. It failed, the Bible says. It passed away, the Bible says. And in the 1700s, the woman who brought it back, guess who she was? I won't mention her name. But I will mention this. She believed that she was Jesus Christ incarnate. 400 BC, we already have Plato writing that there were the heathen nations speaking in false tongues. 400 BC. I'm going to skip 1 Corinthians 14 explaining it, which I love to do. Just showing you how it's the best chapter against tongues in the whole Bible. And if you just understand how Paul writes things. And I'm going to go right to the last page. Last two little illustrations. Beware of victory cases. So many people preach, godly preachers even. And I love their preaching, but sometimes they use very strong biblical principles and they back it up with illustrations. Sometimes they use very thin biblical principles and they back it up with illustrations. And it's so thin, these biblical principles. We need to get back to the Bible and not base our doctrine upon experiences. If you've ever watched, I think it's called Tears from Heaven, it shows how the Catholics have in South America, across the world, where Mary appears. There are millions of people, 1 million people come together in South America and Brazil. 100,000 there, 10,000 there, 100 there, 60 there. Across the world, there are shrines where Mary appears. And as she appears, she gives revelations and these things, the blood comes in the eyes of these statuettes of Mary. And as she, what have we got here? We've got 1 million people, that's a big crowd. Number two, what is the message of this Mary? She says, in many cases, follow Jesus. Is that a good message? Follow Jesus. Number two, she says, read your Bible. Pretty good message. Have a quiet time. Pray. And number five, amazingly, I've seen people cry with testimonies as they tell how their lives have been radically changed. They were on the rocks spiritually. But then when they saw this Mary, they were in some evangelical church, when they saw this Mary at the shrine, their lives were utterly, totally changed. Now let me ask you a question. Have you heard of meetings where many people came together, the preacher preached we must follow Jesus, the preacher preached that we must read our Bible, the preacher preached that we must pray, the preacher preached and lives were radically changed. The people were on fire for God afterwards. Would you think that most probably is of God? Read your Bible, pray. You can't. You see, you have to take it further than that. You have to stick to this book. As if it was the only thing on earth you can stick to. And I'm not saying, I know there's futurist historicists and there's people who believe slightly different to me. I mean, everyone, all one of us believe differently to each other in some little things. And that doesn't mean we must have a war about every little thing. But, to end off, you get people who have all these experiences. The one lady said, she had this big video, she said, I went to hell! I died and I went to hell! And I was in the flames of hell and there was worms next to me! And they showed these videos. And then she says, I went to hell and I came back and I want to tell you about it so that you don't have to go to hell. And people get saved. Just, this is it. If someone comes with stories like that, don't worry if lies are changed. Reject it because it's not biblical. Reject everything that is not biblical. Stick to the Bible. And I'm going to pray now. Then leadings. The commands of Christ. Get excited about this book. Not just memorizing it. I mean, ladies, people who memorize this, but they don't submit to their husbands. But oh, they've been led to China, and they've been led down the road, and they've been led everywhere. First thing and foremost, obey the Bible. And then when you've done that, you can have leadings again. Let us pray. Fathers, I stand before you with this message. I know it was a bit long. But I just ask you that you would put into our hearts, Lord, to not just rely upon being utterly dedicated to God and surrender, but we would, like the Bible says, try the spirits whether they are of God. Come back to the scriptures continuously to see, to find out what we have to reject before we even face it as Christians. And not say, I'm willing for anything, God. But rather, to be willing for anything within the context of scripture. Now ask us all, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks so much.
This recording, which you are right now hearing, is not part of the original sermon I preached that some of you might have heard at the camp. I'm adding it as a recording in a room because I didn't get time to get to the end of that sermon. And so I just like to add it to the actual digital recording so that people can listen to what is very important, which is 1 Corinthians 14, explaining that. Because you can give a whole lot of illustrations showing that there are dangers in wrong tongues and many different things. But if you don't understand, or shall I say, if you don't explain 1 Corinthians 14, then people can always come to you and say, well, what about this? What about 1 Corinthians 14? Doesn't this prove that we can have a whole lot of amazing experiences in our life? And it's fine without being careful, because 1 Corinthians 14 is so full of things like tongues and so on. Before we start 1 Corinthians 14, therefore, I'm going to go through it a little and show you its context and how to understand it, what Paul was saying there very clearly. I'd like to go back to what we said earlier, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. It says, prophecies shall fail, tongues shall cease, and knowledge shall vanish away. Now, there are two main ideas about this verse as to what it means. Some say that this means that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge shall fail, cease, and pass away or vanish away at the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, when he's coming to destroy the world. Then there's another group of people which say, and they have the reasons for saying this, that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge is actually not just like the knowledge we have of books on a shelf, but it's a divine imparted knowledge. If you look at the Greek, these things passed away at the canonization of Scripture. Now, if I were to say it passed away at the canonization of Scriptures, the other group would say, but how do you know that? It doesn't say that it passed away at the canonization of Scriptures. It might just have been It might be that it's going to pass away when Jesus Christ comes. Well, I could equally say from the other side, if you say that it's going to pass away when Jesus Christ comes, then I can say, well, how do you know that? The Bible doesn't say it's going to pass away when Jesus Christ comes. The Bible just says it's going to pass away. And I like to tend towards the view that it did pass away at the canonization of Scripture, that there was a period between the time that Jesus Christ, after he died, he rose again, he was resurrected, and between the time that he was ascended up to heaven and the time of the canonization of Scripture, a few hundred years later, when we had the New Testament coming together and it was canonized, in that period there was a time in which God gave these gifts to the church so that they could be reminded, as John 15 verse 26 says, of the things which Christ said. Prophecy shall fail, tongues shall cease, knowledge shall vanish away. And if we look into history, and the history is not the Bible, and we kind of base everything on history, but when you haven't got much information, I'd like to look at history concerning this verse. We can see that, and there are people who have gone deeply into this and studied it, that at the canonization of Scripture, since that time, until the 17th century, there was no one who was a true born-again Christian, or shall we say someone who was recorded as being having the fruit of the Bible and claiming to be a born-again Christian with true fruit, that actually spoke in tongues until the 17th century. And there was a woman, and she started in Europe an organization, and she claimed to be Christ incarnate. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. You have to, when you look at a portion of Scripture, look at the context of that Scripture and how it is written, how the argument is laid out. Some people say, no, you just take any verse, and that verse as it stands is how we should just interpret it, like, thou shalt not murder. And that's true. When you look at the verse, thou shalt not murder, you can't really look at it as anything else than that we should not murder. But there's other verses, like, woe unto him that waketh up early. Jehovah's Witnesses love to take half portions of verses. And if they didn't take the second part of that verse, woe unto him that waketh up early to follow strong drink, then you would think it's a terrifying thing to wake up early in the morning to go to work. Also, I've mentioned the verse earlier, showing it's important to look at the context of Scripture there. In Timothy, it says that the woman shall be saved in childbearing. And if we read this and we don't look at the context of Scripture, you might think that every single woman is on earth that has a child is actually saved and on her way to heaven. We know this is not true. And so we look at the context. What is the context of 1 Corinthians 14? First of all, who was Paul writing to? Who was Paul writing to? Paul was writing to babes in Christ. We know this because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1 that these Corinthians that he's writing to are babes in Christ. He uses the term. They were not spiritual giants. He wasn't writing to the examples of the church, but mere babes in Christ. They had many experiences. They had many miracles. We know from the Scriptures that they had many things that happened to them and many gifts that were given to them, but they were still babes in Christ. Number two, he was writing to people which had a lot of sin in their midst. In fact, sinners felt so comfortable in that church that there was awful things like incest, people sleeping with their own family, mentioned in Scripture. Number three, he was writing to people, Paul was writing to people that he was scared of. Paul was scared that they had received another spirit. We know this because 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, I fear lest your minds be corrupted like Eve was corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. And verse 4 says, this fear goes on to say that they had received another spirit. Paul feared that they had received another spirit apart from the Holy Spirit. And it's to this church that as babes in Christ had sinners feeling comfortable in their midst, and that he was scared they had received another spirit, that he wrote 1 Corinthians 14. Now, before I look at the layout of 1 Corinthians 14, it's just good to mention, as I said, there's a great probability that, tongues as a gift to remind us, and prophecy and so on, to, the specific gift of prophecy and knowledge has probably passed away at the canonization of Scripture. But even if it hasn't passed away, 1 Corinthians 14 is not a chapter to fear when talking to people out there who claim to speak in tongues. It is actually an amazing chapter because it's against most of what happens in churches across America, across the world, where they claim to have these manifestations, which they claim are the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14 condemns much of what is done in churches. One of the greatest keys to understanding 1 Corinthians 14 is verse 15, the very first four words, which says, "What is it then?" Let me repeat that. What is it then? You might say, "Roy, but that's the most uninteresting words in the entire 1 Corinthians 14. How can that be the key to understanding 1 Corinthians 14? Well, it's simple. You know, Paul used to write his books, if you look at the Greek of Corinthians and Romans and so on, it was often an argument that he was building up. He used to build up a certain argument and say, therefore, based upon this, something else. And then after building up the next portion of his argument, he used to use the word therefore. So he literally built up an argument. But another way that Paul argued was something like taking a banana and an apple. And he would, or shall I say a banana, and he had to say, prove that this banana was a banana or prove that it was an apple. And he would hold the banana in his hand, and say something like this. Well, this is the proof that it could be an apple. And while you listen to this proof, you could think, well, perhaps it is an apple, you know. And then after a while, you go in another direction. Let's call it direction A and direction B. And you say, but this is the proof that it could be a banana. And so he went in two directions, showed proof for both directions. And then he asked the question, but what is it then? Is it the first direction or is it the second direction? And then he, after saying the words, what is it then? What is the answer? Is it A or is it B? And then he said, but this is the answer. And so if you take this portion of Scripture, you just take a verse in the middle of one of his arguments, arguing in one way to show one side of the argument before the other side of the argument, and then the words, what is it then, to follow with the answer. If you just take one verse, you might think, wow, we must speak in tongues, or we must do strange things as is manifest in churches. But with that in mind, let's go look at the chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. Without taking any verse out of context, without thinking of how he's structuring this chapter. Firstly, and this is actually not very important, but it is a good to mention, if you take your King James Bible, often you'll see words in italics, and these italic words, they're very rare, but they do exist in the New Testament, are words that aren't exactly in the original Greek, but they were just added to explain what the rest of the Greek words meant. Any words in italic you won't find in the original Greek, and the word unknown is in italic, it's not in the Greek, unknown tongues. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that these aren't that this is, some people say that even this is the miracle of hearing, the tongues that we have in 1 Corinthians 14. It isn't a miracle of hearing because you need interpretation. There are two types of tongues in the Bible. The miracle of hearing, which I believe exists till today. We still find it in Africa where people, you speak in English and people hear in another language and they get saved. Praise the Lord. But this type of tongues, there's two Greek words for tongues in the Bible. This one seems to have ceased according to the verse I mentioned earlier. This type of tongues needs interpretation. It's a miraculous type of tongues that the people need to interpret to be able to understand what it's saying. It seems to be reminding us of what Jesus said as through prophecy and as through knowledge. Let's go through 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 1. Seek spiritual gifts, it commands, but rather that ye should prophesy, not divination. We've explained that earlier. Prophesying is not divination, to fortune tell. It's, I believe, one of the means of being reminded of what Christ said. Seek spiritual gifts, verse 1, but rather that you should prophesy. Now the question, why should we rather prophesy? Because, verse 2 says, tongues do not edify, but is a mystery unless there is interpretation. So tongues without interpretation do not edify. Verse 4 says, tongues without interpretation, we're going to come later to tongues with interpretation, but tongues without interpretation only edifies yourself, whereas prophecy, the same verse, edifies the church. Verse 12 then tells us God's will. Are we to edify ourselves, or are we to edify the church? Verse 12 says, seek to edify the church. So because we should be seeking to edify the church, and tongues without interpretation does not edify the church, but edifies ourselves, we should rather prophesy. That's very clear, verse 1 to 12. The next thing we read in verse 13 is, no one should speak in tongues in church, this is verse 13, unless they interpret, or there's an interpreter, depending on which two of the verses that are laid down concerning interpretation. And now, Paul, from verse 13, lays down the rules. And I'd like us to look at this, and we'll see that this is a rebuke to the churches of today that claim to speak in the true tongues of the Bible, which, as I said, I believe passed away at the canonization of Scripture, no more needed. We've got the entire revelation at the canonization. But just think of the churches today as we go through this. Number one, there needs to be interpretation. Now, many churches who claim to speak in tongues do not have interpretation. I've had people walk into churches. I've been in churches where I walked into a church, I didn't know they spoke in tongues. They're all speaking in tongues for about an hour. Little children, older people, not one person interpreted. And this obviously was not of God. And I fear lest they received another spirit. In fact, I know they received another spirit. Number two, verse 13 says you should pray to interpret your own tongues. Now, a further verse says we also can have someone else if there's more than one person interpreting tongues. Number three, there should not only be interpreter, but there should never be more than three people per service. This is verse 27. There should never be more than three people per service speaking in tongues. Well, I've literally, and I know there are rare cases where this is not true, but I can hardly remember of ever coming across a meeting where people spoke in tongues. And I travel across South Africa in different places, and you get to see some stuff. I've never seen a meeting where people spoke, where it wasn't a large crowd, where there weren't many people speaking in tongues. Although, as I say, there are exceptions to that rule. Many churches have 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 people at the same time speaking in tongues. And this is forbidden by Scripture, and obviously it is not the tongues of Scripture. Then it goes on, by course, never more than three per service. There must be an interpreter, and it must be by course. Now, that the Greek word by course means one at a time. This is also verse 27. This means that you can't have all three of the people per service who are allowed to speak in tongues speaking at the same time, but one at a time. Three per service, one person speaks, the next person speaks, the third person speaks, and that's it. No one else is allowed to speak in tongues, and it has to be in order, one at a time. Then verse 34, now this is an interesting one. Women should never speak in tongues in church. Not only do we find churches everywhere where people are all speaking in tongues at the same time, much more than three, but many times it is the women who in church are speaking in tongues. And Paul, of course, is suspicious that they received another spirit. Just think about this. What do we find in churches everywhere? We find people speaking in tongues without interpreters. When they have interpreters, it's a large group of them speaking in tongues, more than three. There's not order, it's not by course, it's not one at a time, it's not the tongues of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 14 is not the friends of our mainstream tongues movement. It condemns that movement. Paul emphasizes a few things that everything should be understood by everyone in 1 Corinthians 14. Everything should be understood by everyone. Verse 14 to 16, we read clearly in verse 14 to 16 that people should be able to understand when people pray or sing, so that they can say amen. Now, many people, when they say they pray in the spirit, they literally speak in tongues. Or verse 14 to 16, or 1 Corinthians 14 says people should be able to understand when people pray or sing, so that they can say amen. This does not mean any clear understanding of this portion of scripture would not allow us to think that we can understand because we can interpret. No, they should be able to understand in their own language what is said. In various verses, he stresses and emphasizes the importance of understanding so that we can say amen. I'm a born-again Christian. I brought many people to Christ. But when I've come into certain meetings in Africa where people are emotionally building themselves up and everybody is praying at the same time, I can't hear what they're praying. And this is not even as bad as tongues, that people say as tongues today. And I cannot understand it. I cannot say and agree amen. Then Paul doesn't leave the prophets, or shall I say those with the gift of prophecy, out. He lays down the rules for prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Let me repeat that. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. What is happening here? There mustn't be a huge amount of prophets in the church. No, there must be a few. And if these people are prophesying, not divination, fortune telling, telling people they're going to get rich, or I have a word for you that you're going to get a good wife, all these things that people do in church, which is divination, it's forbidden in Scripture. If people prophesy, then there should be those. The other should judge. And what does this mean? Well, we've got the Berean church in the Bible. And the Berean church, when Paul preached, they went to the scriptures to see if these things were of God, if it was scriptural, if it was biblical. And if someone is going to stand up in church and say, I've got a prophecy concerning what Christ said, concerning Christ's will for you, and he stands up and preaches it, the other should be judging and saying, is this scriptural? And at any time, this 1 Corinthians 14 says they can stand up and stop them speaking. It's in the scripture. They can stop them speaking and basically add now and say, they can say as judges, this is not so, this is unscriptural, and you must keep quiet. Most people would say if someone did that, you're judging, oh judgmental one. But God commands the others to judge, yeah, so that we can be careful and know that we do not have another spirit. Second thing concerning prophecy, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means they're in control of their spirits. They haven't gone out of their mind. Paul knew that there was such a thing as, I suppose, that the heathen people of that day, as we have today, as we had from 400 BC, long before that actually, but recorded in history, where there was ecstatic trances, we've got now the Hindu people and the mystic Muslims and all these different people, they go into a trance and their mind shuts down and then they speak in tongues. And we know this is another spirit. The spirits of the prophets are to be subject to the prophets. They are to have, as I mentioned earlier, self-control. I'd like to remind you of one of the Hindu people I know who was saved for many years, 40 years or so, and she says to me, Roy, when I go to the Hindu churches, I often see that the people who claim to be saved, they have these experiences, and they say the Holy Spirit is coming upon them. And she says, I can recognize it's the same spirit that came upon them when they were still in the Hindu faith. They just call it by a new name. They call it the Holy Spirit. I've met people whose names are Jesus, and they are not Christians. You can call something the Holy Spirit that is not the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't mean just because you named it the Holy Spirit that it is the Holy Spirit. If your mind shuts down and you go into a trance and you start speaking strangely and you're not in self-control, then that is another spirit, as we explained earlier. Verse 18 says, I speak with tongues more than you all. Paul says, well, there's two things this could mean. One, it could mean that Paul had this gift before the canonization of Scripture and talked it more than all the other people he had this gift and spoke it. But that would be strange concerning that he'd rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Number one, so it wasn't something that he encouraged in the church. And it would also be strange if you take into account the fact that he said that tongues are there for the unsaved as a sign. Because there's not much unsaved people at home. Many people say, at home, I speak in tongues, because I know Paul wasn't very important in church. We'd rather prophesy in church. But at home, in my quiet time, where there's no one there, I speak in tongues. Well, then I asked them the question, according to 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, you know, tongues are a sign for the unsaved. How many unsaved people are sitting in the room there? Who are you glorifying? What is the point? Yes, you edify yourself according to what you say, but how do you know there's not another spirit that is taking over your life? How do you know that? Because you're not accountable to anybody. And it's very unfortunate. Now, I believe in sarcasm. I believe Paul could have been sarcastic here. You say, how could you say that someone as godly as Paul could have been sarcastic? Well, let me just ask you a little question. Was Elijah exactly being dead serious when he said to the prophets of Baal that their gods couldn't hear and that perhaps they were sleeping? He was being sarcastic. We have examples in the Bible of godly people being sarcastic, and Paul was one of those godly people, and I believe that it could easily have been when he said, I speak with tongues more than you all. He was playing with the words, because he was a person known, even in history and in the Bible, to have been able to speak many languages. Hebrew. In fact, in one discourse where he was speaking, he changed over from one language to another language with great ease. Hebrew, Latin, Greek was probably all very fluent to Paul. Verse 39, forbid not to speak with tongues. This is right. It was something that had not passed away, and therefore it was a gift of the church along with prophecy and knowledge, and was necessary at that time to be reminded of what Christ commands and so on was. And then verse 19, which we mentioned already, in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Paul would rather speak five words with his own understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And I'd just like to end off with this. Why was 1 Corinthians 14 necessary? Well, it comes back to the context. Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to people that were babes in Christ. He was speaking to people that with all the experiences they had, with all the prophesying and the mysteries and the tongues and the experiences they had that they could talk about, that they probably, according to 1 Corinthians 13, didn't have true godly love at times, and this wasn't manifest in their lives, and they weren't godly. And they were proud, as some verses indicate, and they were unsaved among them. And they were, as I said, babes in Christ. There was sin among them. And he was scared that they had received another spirit. And this is what people use, 1 Corinthians 14, as the basis upon which they can today speak in tongues. And I say, we need to get back to the Scripture. I'm going to pray. Father, just thank you so much that I could preach this extra section for this. And I just ask that you'll get people out of speaking in tongues and the wrong tongues, and what is actually, I believe with all my heart, sees that the canonization of Scripture and every indicator that I go across the world as I see people speaking in tongues is that it just gives them an emotional experience which they think is doing good to them, but is holding them back from true spiritual growth by faith and obedience to the word, to the commands of Christ. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I just want to have one last word before I say the end dot. And that's this. One man went around and he went to churches where those recognized people seemed to have fruit of repentance and faith, but they started to speak in tongues and he recorded of their tongues. And then went to other churches, not just to, I believe, to churches that were filled with people who were living liberally. I don't know exactly which churches he went to, but he went with his recorded tongues to different churches that claimed they had interpreters for tongues. And he went to different people who claimed they had the gift of interpretation. He went to them and said, this is tongues. Could you interpret it for me? And the people said, yes, sure I will. And they took that recording and gave an interpretation. Then he went to the next church and did the same thing. And the next church and he did the same thing. And he went to the last church and did the same thing. And every single church that he went to gave a different interpretation. Obviously, someone was wrong. Amen. Thank you very much. I just want to add that I am saying all this out of love for the church, wanting them to be kept pure, not out of hatred or judgmental spirit. Amen.